So why is all human life valuable? When we talk about sanctity of life, we talk about the holiness of life or the specialness of life. Sanctity is kind of like a holiness. Life is special. It's not worthless. It's valuable. Okay, life is valuable. We're talking about human life, the sanctity of human life. We don't believe that animals or plants are at the same level of human beings. Now, when we think of sanctity of life, it's oftentimes considered just in the realm of abortion. And that is true. Abortion is part of that. Or selective breeding, as I have in your notes. But also, it's to the handicapped. Albert Mohler, in his article there that we're handing out a copy of today, says now 90% of all Josh, can I have a copy of that article? I don't have the article. I want to read what he says exactly. But he talks about selective abortion. The vast majority of unborn children diagnosed with Down syndrome are now aborted. 90% of people diagnosed with Down syndrome are aborted now. Okay? Just to give you an idea. So handicap has something to do with it. Or the value to say, well, if somebody is not able to function, you know, you think in the same way that everyone else, that somehow they can't walk right, or they're missing arms or legs, or they can't see or hear, or maybe even think well, maybe they're mentally handicapped, that they're somehow of less value and therefore can be discarded. It also has to do with the chronically sick, people that have cancer or some other maybe terminal disease, and they'll perform euthanasia on them. More and more countries and more states in the United States allow for euthanasia. Euthanasia is simply Greek for good death, which is probably a misnomer. And oftentimes it ends up being forced euthanasia. In other countries, we've seen that. And also, the aged. People get too old. Therefore, they're not able to work. They're not able to pay taxes. What good are they? Let's get rid of them. Okay? So, sanctity of human life encompasses lots of people, not just the unborn, but certainly it includes the unborn. I'm going to go over six principles very briefly, six reasons why human life is valuable. And I just list the principles and then passages that support it. Why is human life valuable? The first one is because, and this is the most important, because God made man in his image. Now, we don't fully understand what that means, but somehow the human race is different because they're created in the image of God. You see that in the passage here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Something is different about human beings. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? So there's this image of God thing that's not true of any other part of creation. Genesis 9:6, which we'll see in a couple different points here, is the reason why capital punishment is instituted. God says to Noah in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? Because it was a bad thing to do? Why? Because they're not sorry for it? No, here's the reason. Because, for in the image of God, he made man. So that by killing another human being, you forfeit your own life. Why? Because, not necessarily of the reason behind it, it could even be an accident in Scripture. If you accidentally killed somebody, your life could be taken. Why? Because of the result, you killed somebody that was created in the image of God. Albert Mohler in his article says if we could only get that, then all of this would change. People do not embrace the image of God in human beings, and so therefore human beings are no different than anything else that can be discarded. James chapter 3 even refers to this idea in the way we talk about one another. James 3, 9 and 10, with it, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And these things ought not to be so. Number one is because God made man in his image, and so therefore human beings are special because of that. Every human being, regardless of what category we can place them in, aged, unborn, or just you and I as we're sitting here, are in that category of being created in the image of God. Number two, because God alone is able to give life. God alone is able to give life. Human beings are special because God alone is able to give life. I refer just to two places in Genesis, but there are many. Genesis 20, verse 18, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So he prevented life there. And then in Genesis 29, 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So God is the only one that ultimately can allow someone to be born. Okay, and that makes us special because God allowed us to be born. We're going to hit that in number five again, a little different angle. Number three, the other side of that, because God alone reserves the right to take life. To take life. Ultimately, he's the one that is the authority about giving and taking life. Okay? Genesis 9:6 again. He commands mankind to say, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And then there's a little more detail, like in Exodus 21. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall be surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. So God is the one who governs that, is my point there. And then Deuteronomy 32:39, God claims this for himself. He says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. God ultimately is the life giver and the life taker. He kills and he makes alive. And that makes us special. I do believe that we cannot die until God's time for us is had. That doesn't mean that God doesn't work through the means of silliness or stupidity, even. Like people that someone told me the other day that a young man was killed the other day. He was texting while driving his motorcycle. Okay? Now, there's a lot of times you and I, probably over our years, have done things that probably should have taken our lives, maybe not texting, but other things, and yet God preserved it. At the same time, that could be the case. God allowed that person to die, could have somehow prevented it. But God alone reserves the right to take a life. That's why one huge reason why I don't believe euthanasia or abortion, any of those things, are true as well, beyond the fact that we're created in the image of God. Number four, because God has purpose in, and I put supposed, defects. God has purpose in supposed defects. Okay? We think that because someone is missing limbs or missing functionality, that somehow they are less valuable and less usable to God. I'm trying to think of his last name. I can't pronounce it if I did. Anyone come across Nick? I want to say Vahajevic or whatever. He's a young man. He's a pastor's son. I think in his high 20s now. He was born with no arms and no legs. At the age of 10 or 12, somewhere around there, he was mocked so much. Even though his parents encouraged him and all of that to embrace what God made him, he tried to kill himself. Now, believe it or not, he goes all around the world and shares the gospel with people. And he doesn't do it in a sense of, well, you have no idea what it is. He goes, I don't even know what it's like to have arms, so I don't miss him. The guy has his own house. He swims, golf, surfs, you know, all that kind of stuff. But he goes to prisons and all that, and people are just broken up because it's like, you know what? You're beautiful the way God made you. And God made you the way you are for a reason. And with all the people that are so abused and bullied and all that and godless places around the world, and he brings hope and he shares the gospel with them. I'm not endorsing this or not, but he was on Oprah the other day, even. You know, he's getting that kind of level of exposure. God even allowed him to get married last year. So pretty amazing things. But God took him from where he despised his own life to where he goes around and encourages people all over the world. Maybe someday, I think we actually showed a video of him, a short clip, several years ago here now. But maybe we'll do that again. But it's just amazing. And it's like God uses people the way he made them, and he makes them the way they are on purpose. Here's a couple passages that talk about this. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's like, in their mind, obviously somebody did something wrong, or he wouldn't have been born blind. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. In other words, to cause this. They were both sinners, of course. But that the works of God should be revealed in him. Right? Really? God, you let this guy be blind all of his life, and he ultimately healed him that day, by the way, if you recall the whole account. But you let him be blind all his time so you could do something special at that point in time. We forget that God's in control, and we say, look, something's broken. And therefore, this person isn't worthy of living because they don't have the capacity to think well. They don't have the capacity to supposedly function in their own life. Years ago, I remember getting a letter in the mail, and it was just a copy of another letter, really. It was sent out by Focus on the Family, about a doctor that he was in a dilemma. He was getting ready to deliver this baby. And at that time, I don't think it was pre-ultrasound days or whatever, but this woman was very mentally fragile, just had a terrible life or whatever, and on the brink of just losing it, okay? And the baby was born, and it only had one leg. And he wrestled with the idea of taking that baby's life, if you will, aborting it post-birth for the sake of the mother. He didn't. The mother, having seen her child, was committed for quite some time. She lost her mind. It was just the last straw. And it just plagued him. Right? This terrible dilemma. He writes James Dobson at the time, the president of Focus on the Family at that time, and he said, we were in a Christmas at the hospital where we were at. There was a Christmas program. And for they would always bring in a musical group, and all the staff would come in because they have to work, you know, on Christmas and all that too. So they bring him in with a little concert, and a woman came up to this this doctor and said, "Do you remember who I am?" And he goes, I don't. And he goes, "I'm the woman that went crazy after I had that daughter with only one leg. And I want to tell you that thank you for delivering my daughter, because she's down on stage right now and she's the one playing the harp." And that doctor just, I mean, we don't necessarily know the details of life. And I'm not in any way advocating that he would have been right in taking the baby's life at all. I'm not saying that. But sometimes life can be so complex, but there are things that we know to be true, even though we can't figure out how the details work out. And we choose what is right and let God work out the details. But to say somebody isn't valuable, or because of short term it would be bad for the mother, who are you to say that that would be bad for the mother? Who are you to say that that child would somehow not grow up to rescue that mother? We knew the Loves down in Georgia. We rented, Jane and I rented a little cinder block house from the Loves down in Georgia, Ludowice, Georgia. And they had several kids that we never met. But their youngest son was Timothy. I believe, wasn't it Timmy they call him? He was old enough. He could drive, but he was mentally disabled. And they were like just so blessed by their mentally disabled. He kept them company. He cared for them. He loved them. And he loved us in a way that most people would just be snooty. And he just loved people. He would always say hi, and he'd always help in any way you could, and you could always count on him, you know? And it's like, based upon evaluation, he was probably, if you wanted ounce for ounce, probably worth way more than I was. And I was not mentally disabled. He just did way more to help people than I ever did. Who are we to say that God isn't doing something? The other passage that I won't take time to read, but I'll summarize it for you, that has to do with this, is Paul said, I'll read part of it. "Unless they should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." It's fair to ask. Paul asked three times. "And God said to him, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in'" what? Weakness. Do you have faults? Do you have defects? Do you have things that are not the way they should be from a perfection standard? And God goes, "Yes, perfect. That's the way I need you to be, so that I could be made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's when God can do great things. And guess what? In that weakness, it even brings more glory to God. Because number one, we keep going. But number two, it's like, well, I know you didn't do it on your own. Okay. Like the guy with no legs and arms. Right? Look what God can do. Number six. I didn't bring my special thing here. Okay. "Because God paid the price for each and every person." Whoops, number five, I guess. We're on number five. Number five is because God personally gives each person life at conception. Now, we already talked about the fact that God gives life. But this one here, it seems like God chooses to bring you into existence. You're special because God chose to bring you. God chose to allow you to be conceived and formed you in your mother's womb. Let me read this. Let me read my statement first. "People are a creation of God's choosing, not of people's choosing." We think that, oh, we choose whether children come into life or not because of our sexual encounter or because of intimacy or whatever. And it's like, do you not understand that God ultimately is the one that has to give life? And God ultimately chose to bring you into existence. Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when I was, as of yet there were none of them." God knew you even before you were born. That's how special you are. That's how special human beings are. And there's no caveat to say unless you can't hear well, unless you can't see well, unless you can't think well. God brought us each into existence on purpose. And that makes you special. That makes human beings special. Number six. Because God paid the highest price for each and every person. God paid the highest price for each and every person. John 3:16, you know well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." People are important. People are valuable. Lastly, and probably not leastly, of course, because Jesus died for them. He didn't just die for good-looking, tall, dark, handsome people. He just didn't die for people that are beautiful in appearance, form, or their ability. God died for all. He gave his Son a ransom for all. So then everybody is vested with that value, that price that Jesus paid, and therefore each of us are valuable because of the price that was paid for us. I'm going to read this article. I forgot. I loaded it down in a thumb drive, but I didn't bring it. But I was going to bring a photo. I'll share it at the end here. Let me read Dr. Albert Mohler. He says, 40 years after Roe, human dignity hangs in the balance. This was just posted. He wrote it Friday. After addressing a large secular assembly on issues of moral controversy, I turned and faced a woman who urgently wanted to ask me a question. "Why won't the abortion issue just go away?" I knew exactly what she was asking. I often meet abortion rights advocates who honestly thought that the national controversy over abortion would simply melt away within a few years of the Roe versus Wade decision legalizing abortion handed down by the U.S. Supreme Court in 1973. That was clearly the hope of the Supreme Court majority that signed onto the opinion written by Associate Justice Harry Blackmun. In a note he wrote to himself as he drafted the final opinion and looked to its aftermath, Blackmun revealed a rather optimistic assumption: it will be an unsettled period for a while. Surely he didn't mean that while to extend four decades. Next Tuesday will mark the 40th anniversary of the decision, and the abortion question is anything but settled. Just look at the crowds gathering in Washington next week for the annual March for Life. In fact, America has been unsettled ever since Roe. Abortion has become a central issue of political conflict, debate, and division. If the court had hoped to calm the waters, it failed spectacularly. As Guido Calabresi, then dean of the Yale Law School, observed, the aftermath of Roe versus Wade produced a sense of desperate embattlement. As Calabresi noted, the court's decision failed to produce a national consensus. Rather, Roe made it impossible for the opposing views to live with each other. Those who thought the decision of the Supreme Court would settle the issue had reason for that hope. On the other controversial questions, the court's rulings had produced initial furor and outrage, but the nation rather quickly accommodated itself to those decisions. take integration in public schools. He gives that as an example. Not so with abortion. Why? Professor Lawrence H. Tribe of the Harvard Law School, an ardent defender of abortion rights, recognized that the abortion question presents nothing less than a clash of absolutes. Hang on to this now. A clash of absolutes. An absolute is something that is true no matter what. When abortion rights advocates ask why the abortion issue will not just go away, they really mean to ask why, given the stark reality of Roe, the pro-life movement is not as dissipated and retreated, has not dissipated and retreated into the history books. Here are five reasons why. First, the radical character of Roe, overthrowing abortion laws in 49 states, galvanized pro-life forces. Did you know that Roe versus Wade overthrew 49 states' laws against abortion? I keep reading. The judicial imposition of abortion on demand virtually without restriction until the third trimester produced both shock and outrage among those who believe that the unborn child has an inalienable right to life. Within months of Roe, an organized pro-life movement came into shape looking for any means of limiting and eventually ending the termination of unborn life. Second, Roe also had the effect, surely unforeseen by the Supreme Court, of bringing millions of evangelical Christians into the fight on behalf of the unborn. Prior to Roe, even many evangelicals believed that abortion was a Roman Catholic issue. Roe was a legal earthquake that awakened a massive number of evangelicals to the deadly reality of abortion. With remarkable speed, evangelicals soon educated themselves on the issue and then mobilized themselves both politically and culturally. Third, the death spiral of abortion simply defies adequate calculation. Over a million abortions are performed in America each year. Reports last year indicated that over 40% of all pregnancies in New York ended in abortion. I'm just going to stop and pause for effect there. That's two out of every five. A rate that increases to almost 60% of pregnancies among African-American women. So if you're African-American, it's three out of five babies are killed before they are born. The sheer scale of death toll sears the pro-life conscience. Young people can now see that millions are missing from their own generation. Fourth, abortion has proved to be exactly what pro-life activists warned it would be, a deadly threat to human dignity that would target specific populations. Prenatal testing has produced a deadly reality for unborn babies considered less than acceptable by their parents. The vast majority, 90%, of unborn children diagnosed with Down syndrome are now aborted. Sex selection abortions are legal in the wide open right to abortion declared by the court. What's sex selection abortion? That means you want a boy, it's a girl, so you kill it because it's a girl. By the way, that's huge in China, but the understanding is it's happening largely in the United States too. People are picking whether they want a boy or a girl. And by the way, girls are losing big time. People talk about women's rights, unless you're in the womb of a mother. Prenatal testing of other characteristics mean that parents can now abort a baby that does not meet their specifications and try again. Fifth, powerful imaging technologies now allow a look inside the womb, a privilege unknown to previous generations. That window has transformed the equation as millions of parents have seen their unborn children and witnessed the miracle of life. They have seen the little human form and the actions of the unborn child sucking its thumb as it nestles within its mother. Millions of siblings have seen the images of their unborn brothers and sisters taped to the refrigerator door. We certainly have. Those of us who believe that every single unborn child has a right to be born cannot resign from the effort to protect those lives. The greatest advances made by the pro-life movement have been made among the young, the generation that has known the death toll from Roe versus Wade all their lives. More evidence that the abortion issue will not simply go away. Nevertheless, Roe versus Wade remains the law of the land, and abortion on demand remains a constant. Since Roe, more than 55 million unborn Americans have been aborted, and the nation is more concerned about economics than the sanctity of life. We have much ground to recover, but the only foundation for a recovery of human dignity is an affirmation of the fact that every single human being is made in God's image and is of sacred worth from the moment of fertilization until natural death. Until that truth is affirmed, we will see abortion remain the law of the land and human dignity will hang in the balance. I have two brief illustrations from my family and I'll close with that. One is my older brother and his wife had a hard time conceiving. And also my sister-in-law, Sherry, some physical problems. She had to be on medicine to help her with woman type things. When they conceived, the doctor encouraged them to get an abortion because the medicine she was on will most likely result in birth defects, and the baby would be born, you know, with all kinds of problems. That devastated them. Of course, they refused to have an abortion. And I wish that the doctor could see Zachary, who just had his first little girl this past week. Amelia was born. And Zachary is about as normal as you can get, except he's really good looking. That's his only defect from our side of the family. It's like, what happened there, you know? But unbelievable how many people throw away their kids when there's probably nothing wrong with them. But the fact is that what is wrong with them is wrong with our thinking. There's nothing wrong with them because that's the way God made them. But oftentimes they're led astray, simply got out of fear or something. The second one, and I copied this to a thumb drive, but I thought I had it in my pocket. But I don't. I must not have pulled it out. But I was going to show you a picture of my mom and dad in 1958, in June of 1958. And they're standing there, my dad and my mom and my older sister. My older sister's name is Sandra. She was born with all kinds of birth defects. They had like a baby dedication at the Wesley Methodist Church in Waterloo. I got that much. And that was the best picture I could find of her. We only have like 10 pictures of her. But Sandra was born in May of 1958. And Mom and Dad had the privilege of caring for her. I remember seeing one picture of Mom feeding Sandra. And Mom just had the biggest smile on her face. Sandra was, you know, always had problems. She would have probably never been able to walk or talk. I remember my dad holding her once and she's just limp. Just didn't have strength in her. And I think it's my wife's birthday in November of 1958. Sandra passed away. She had respiratory failure up in Waterloo, Iowa. And I'm saying, with all that there is in my parents' hearts and all of the heartache that was there, because when you see pictures, I scan all of my parents' slides in. When you see pictures of them, you could see the drain and hurt in their faces after Sandra had passed away, you know, just at different times before they were able to have more children. And they're just, you know, the pain and all, but I guarantee you they would not trade a moment of that heartache for the 6 months they had with Sandra. And I honestly think that's why, at least to some degree, God has given me a little bit extra bit of sensitivity. Because growing up, Mom always, she would talk, do you know today's Sandra's birthday? You know, and things like that. And we would go see Sandra's grave up in Waterloo occasionally, not a lot, because we didn't live in Waterloo. And it wasn't until years later it was still heartache to them. They obviously missed her and all that. But when I got to see it, there, you know, slides, the few things that the vestiges of remembrance of Sandra, that I look forward to meeting her in heaven. And I often think about, you know, she's my older sister, And my younger sister, I'd say, you're my favorite sister on the face of the earth, and she knows what I mean, you know, because I have another sister in heaven. So, but those are things that are, you know, that we've been connected to, but I'm sure there are others, and you might have accounts too, but I believe that every life has value, and it isn't from our determination that determines that value. God determines that value because we're created in the image of God, and he brings to life people, yes, that have faults from our vantage point, but for very specific reasons. And even if it isn't just to be able to know what it is to love someone who can't love you back, at least in this lifetime. So I just want to encourage you. God is really good. We have some babies and grandbabies in heaven that we've miscarried over the years. Esther has lost two babies. Deborah lost a pair of twins last July. Miscarried. And you know what? They're created in the image of God, and we'll meet them then too. They have value, even though we don't have names necessarily or whatever, but they're before God at this very moment, I believe. And why? Because they're created in the image of God, and Jesus paid the price for them. So I just want to encourage you. People are valuable, and we all are faulty, aren't we? We all have defects. So just don't get too picky, or none of us can hang around, right? So the idea is let God determine who should be alive and when they should die, and think of what God could do with 55 more million people in the United States of America. That makes any war just pale. That's about a sixth of our current population right now. Just amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to life. And Lord, we oftentimes forget that you are our measure of value. You are the measure of a person's worth, not us. Each and every person, regardless of our defects, is created in the image of God. And from the moment of fertilization, from conception on, we believe that every person is valuable and is here for a reason, and you bring them to life for a reason. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to look at people in a different light other than there goes someone that's created in the image of God. And help us that to govern our speech, help that to govern our views, our sometimes easy to develop bias toward people. And I pray, Lord, that we would just value life at any age, whether they can contribute to us, whether they can return love or not, whether they have all the abilities we do, Lord, because of how you made us and the fact that Jesus died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.